We try to discuss a chapter, and if someone has a comment after the chapter or maybe during the chapter, we can do that. And I just want to say a few very preliminary remarks about Genesis. It is so important that God's people understand and believe every word of Genesis. The Bible is like a great building. It's like a great, beautiful skyscraper. Genesis is the foundation of this great, beautiful building. You have to have strong foundations. You have to believe everything in Genesis to have that good, strong foundation. Every word is true. It's divinely inspired. It is to be believed as it is easily communicated and understood. Rabbi Glenn.
Yeah, it's a perfect analogy, the foundation of a building, because if that foundation is not leveled properly, and if it's not precisely squared, it doesn't get better as it goes up. So, all right, so Genesis chapter 1, let's talk about this, the creation of the universe in 6 days. Six literal days? Yes, six literal days. Theologically, there's no reason to take it any other way, and I would add grammatically, there's no reason to take it any other way. The Hebrew grammar of chapter 1, especially verse 5, argues against the interpretation that these are long, undetermined ages or periods of time. Let's remember that Moses wrote Genesis by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And by that inspiration, he used the cardinal form of one, echad. He actually didn't write Yom Rishon, the first day. He wrote Yom Echad, one day. And the pattern holds throughout the entire section. The mention of each of the subsequent days is without the definite article, just a second day, a third day, etc. Also, for each day, it says, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day, a second day, 2 days, etc. That indicates a normal understanding of a day. What is a day? One full rotation of the earth, 24 hours. You don't need a sun or a moon to account for the rotation of the earth in 24 hours, since light and darkness already existed. So here's my question. Do you believe that God is omnipotent? It was kind of rhetorical for our group here, but okay, do you believe out there in Facebook land? Do you believe that God is omnipotent? Most of us in our youth were indoctrinated by a secular education system that was hostile to faith. We were indoctrinated into accepting the notion that eons of time were necessary for the earth to become habitable. Those who first argued that the earth is billions of years old were avowed atheists. Believers who accept that model are capitulating to secularism, and I think needlessly. Now, perhaps it's a perceived credibility issue, but whatever the motivation, I think it's a mistake. If God is omnipotent, he could easily have created all things in six regular days or 6/10 of a second. He's God. Evolutionists have to hold to a theory, and that's all it is, of billions of years to account for what no one has ever seen and which cannot be made to happen, the progression from simple life forms into complex life forms, or for apes to become human beings. Different species won't happen. Ah, but if you throw billions of years into the mix, maybe it could happen. You see what's going on? Now, that's fine if you want to believe that, but it isn't better science. And it, of course, contravenes the plain teaching of Genesis chapter 1. Now, the next question is, why did God create the universe? And what does it teach us about him? Do you ever ask that question? Why did he create the universe? You know, I don't know if I've ever asked that question before. Why did he do it? What does it tell us about him? Well, he wasn't bored. Okay. He's God. He's perfect within himself. He's not looking for something to do. He's not sitting around twiddling his thumbs and going, gee, I wish I had something to do. I'm bored. No. Creating the universe with all of its beauty and intricacy was an outward expression of his inner attributes. He is good. He is powerful. He is imaginative, creative. He is beautiful. And through his creation, he exhibits that beauty for our benefit. And as we study it, we come to understand just a little bit more of what he's like. This is why true science is a good thing. We study what he has made, and as a result, we learn a little bit more about him, and we should be in awe. Now, it says in Genesis, and for each of the days, and there was evening, and there was morning. Why evening and then morning? Well, this forms the basis of our observance of the Jewish holidays. All the holidays begin the evening before, including Shabbat. Each one begins on the evening before. Also, in the account of creation, do you notice that darkness, chaos, precedes light, order? So there was evening and then there was morning. It just makes sense. And it gives a perspective on Yeshua's second coming. The sinful darkness and the violence that has characterized man's dominion over the world will be replaced by the brilliance and the light of Messiah's coming. One of the things we get from Genesis chapter 1 is hints of the Trinity. With everything else God created, he said, let there be, or let such and such happen, until you get to verse 26. In verse 26, when it came to the creation of man, he said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Who was he talking to? Now, I don't think he was talking specifically to the angels, though they were already present. Angels, though powerful beings, do not have the power to create. So why would he say, let us make man in our own image? They don't create, nor did God need their assistance. Some suggest that God was speaking in the royal fashion, as a king, saying, let us do this, as though to his kingdom. But I think there's more going on than just royal language here. I believe this is a hint of the triune nature of God as Father and Son and Spirit, all together in unity from all eternity. If it was only in this one verse, it wouldn't be a lot to go on. But all throughout Scripture, both the Messiah and the Holy Spirit are given divine names and attributed divine powers and attributes. Also, the name Elohim. It's not Eloah here. It's not El. It's Elohim. That's plural. So that's a hint as well. Yet the verb for create is in the singular. One God, yet triune in nature, composite in nature. Again, not an overt statement, but a hint of the triune nature of God right at the outset of the Torah, right from the get-go. And we want to talk about the implications of things and everything being made according to its kind. When Adonai created this world, he did it with unimaginable brilliance, with beauty, complexity, and order. Virtually everything in the creation he engineered to flourish and to replicate. A fruit tree produces fruit with seed in it that when planted produces, guess what? The same kind of tree. Likewise, all animal and human life. Only in recent years have we begun to understand just how complex all of it is. Really, in times past, they just didn't have the science that we have now. Now, as we see this vast micro-engineering, even in the simplest creature. If you've never seen it, sometime go to YouTube and look up bacterial flagellum, and your mind will be blown. A microscopic engine with precision. But think about it, even a mouse trap, which is like the simplest contraption in the world, a mouse trap still has five parts, and it can't evolve one part at a time. If any part is missing, you don't have a mouse trap. So the notion that all of this order and complexity of design and beauty all just sort of happened randomly and simultaneously by chance, the more you think about it, is a ridiculous stretch, or just the kind of faith that I don't have enough of to believe that it just is accidental. Okay, let's talk about now our being made in the image of God. And what are the implications of that? It's much more than our opposing thumb that distinguishes us from the animals, right? There are a few other animals that do have opposing digits, koalas, some apes, certain frogs, but that's all not good and well, but that's not what distinguishes us. What distinguishes us is that only concerning humanity did God say, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, we, of course, cannot create anything. We can't create out of nothing the way he did. But we do resemble him in our ability to imagine things, our capacity to imagine, our capacity to assign value to things, to make moral decisions, to cultivate beauty. And if we truly believe God created us in his image, we really should endeavor to be good stewards of what we have and what is around us. I really like the fact that Rabbi Lauren, in the pattern of Adam, loves to cultivate the ground and make everything around a beautiful garden. But as the saying goes, from those to whom much is given, much is required. One of the implications of having been made in God's image is moral accountability. We have a will, and consequently, we make decisions of a moral nature. Now, unlike my dog, Ranger, who by pure instinct wants to chase after every squirrel, every rabbit, and he can't help himself. He doesn't think about the right or wrong of it. He doesn't care that if he lunges after a rabbit, my back gets messed up. He doesn't think that way. Pure instinct. We, however, are given the capacity to contemplate the weight and consequences of our actions. We are made in his image. And because we bear God's image, any hostile or violent act against a fellow human being is an act against God, who made that person in his image. So now the implications, and we're just about done with chapter one here, the implications of God creating humanity, male and female. This is where things get fun. And if we were in Canada, I might get arrested for what I'm about to say. He created us binary beings. We are man and woman. And he knows what he's doing. Whoa, boy. He created us male and female to complement one another, to accentuate one another's lives. When we conform to this nature, we have joy and we have satisfaction because we're fulfilling the design for which he designed us. When we defy this nature, we show contempt for him. And when we defy this nature he's given us, guess what? It doesn't work. And finally, when we defy this nature, it can cause us great harm and sadness and misery. And things go back to chaos. God is a God of order. And part of that order is our being created male and female.
Love what you said, Rabbi Glenn. Just a few things came to mind, hints of the Trinity in Genesis 1. You have Elohim, God, referring to, I think, God the Father. You have the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, specifically mentioned in Genesis 1. So you have God, then you have the Spirit of God. And then it's interesting that God creates this incredible universe with the Word of God, and God said. So you have God, you have the Spirit of God, you have the Word of God. Of course, we understand that Yeshua, the Messiah, the Son of God, is also the Word of God. And God made the universe through Yeshua, his Son, the Word. So another hint of the Trinity for me: God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, all in chapter 1. According to its kind. Living things are so complex. The simplest one-celled, paramecium, amoeba, it is so complex. The DNA, what's going on at the, micro level is so beyond anything that we could think up or do on our own. And God designed this genetic information, which is vast and complex and elegant, for each form of life, plants, animals. And he designed it to reproduce according to its kind. So evolution is this fantastical, nonsensical theory. It is ridiculous. It is rebellion against God, designed to be, explain life in rebellion against God. It's just nonsense the more you look into what's going on with, cells and DNA. God made plants and animals with the ability to reproduce after their kind. Cats will never become dogs. Fish will never become whales. But within each species, there is some diversity possible. There's some flexibility. So you can get a Chihuahua and a Great Dane. You can get, there is adaptation within species. They can change to adapt to their environments. You can breed them to adapt for certain traits, but they never become something else. Do not confuse adaptation, this kind of diversity that God built into the genetic material, with evolution, which never, ever happens. Implications of being made in the image of God. Every human being is precious, special, unique, one of a kind, valuable, inherent worth. They don't have to do anything to be inherently worthy, full of worth. Very special, every human being. And this says something about the way we treat other human beings and how we treat human beings who are developing in the womb. They have inherent worth because they are made in the image of God. God is involved in the production of human life in his image from conception. And if you believe the word of God, which we do, from before conception, he had a plan for each one of us to be made in his image before we came into being. Humanity, human life is inherently precious, sacred, full of worth. Chapter 2. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. The Sabbath, a very special day that God built into his calendar, into creation. The sun, the moon gives us a calendar, a month. And then, there is a seven-day week. And I just find it so interesting that I think the entire world has adopted like this Jewish biblical 7-day week cycle Other nations have tried other cycles. I think the French, in their rebellious period, after, you know, they tried a 10-day week.
How did that work out?
It did not work out well. It was unnatural. So a 7-day week, the seventh day, you know, being a day of rest and a reminder, you rest and you remember that God made this incredible universe in which you are living and which you're part of in 6 literal days, and he rested on the seventh. So rest, refreshment, thinking more about God, especially God as the creator. Now, as we go through the Bible, the idea of Sabbath rest will grow, and you have Israel being saved out of Egypt, the slave nation. We're finally able to be free and able to rest and worship God the way he wanted us to. So the idea of the Sabbath takes, you know, gets infused with the idea of salvation. God is a God who saves his people, not just creates them, he saves them. He gives them rest. And then, of course, the epitome of rest is Yeshua, the Lord of the Sabbath. Interesting title that he called himself, the Lord of the Sabbath. And he promises to give us an even greater kind of rest, a spiritual rest at the very core of who we are, just not striving, not earning salvation, just resting in who God is, and physical rest, but also this greater spiritual rest, really knowing God, resting, trusting. Sabbath is very important. The creation of the first two human beings, more details in Genesis 2. God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. And then man became a living being. So man is made from the elements of the earth. He's physical, but he also has a non-material, non-physical part. This breath of life, this spirit, this soul. So the implications are that we need to nurture our physical life, but that's not enough. You need to nurture your spiritual life, your life with God, your relationship with God. If you just focus on your physical life, you will be missing out on an essential part of who God designed you to be, nurturing your spiritual life. So man, Adam, was formed from the dust of the ground, and God breathed into him the breath of life. Eve, the first woman, was not made out of nothing like the universe was, right? The universe was made out of nothing. Eve was not made out of the dust of the ground like Adam was. Eve was made out of Adam himself. It's very different. That tells us that there is a deep, very deep connection between Adam and Eve, between men and women. Even if to us men, sometimes women seem to be a different species.
I'd love to hear the conversation on your way home.
Hard to understand those women. Eve was formed from part of Adam, and specifically from his side, from a rib, close to his heart. She was not taken from part of his head to rule him, to make all the decisions for him. She was not taken from his foot so that he would trample on her. She was taken from his side, close to his heart, so the two would walk side by side through life. And that's what a good marriage is. Adam was created first, apart from Eve, independent from Eve. Eve was created second, dependent on Adam. This is very important. The man has the primacy, the superior position in the relationship, in the family, and in Messiah's family, Messiah's community, the church. This is consistent and followed through in the entire rest of the Word of God. Do not rebel against that, even though our society is rebelling against that. Principles for a successful marriage are found in Genesis 2, the first marriage. This is very important for us to understand and accept and believe in our day. Marriage was between a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. It was not Adam and Steve. You cannot go the Adam and Steve route without bringing chaos and destruction into your life and the life of those who care for you. Marriage is for those who are equally yoked. Adam and Eve shared the same faith in the one true living God. They believed the same things. They were committed to the same truths. Marriage is for those who are equally yoked. Sex is reserved for the marriage relationship and nowhere else. Adam and Eve did not engage in sexual activity before marriage. They were married, and then they became one flesh. Sex is designed by God to help us bond with the opposite sex, remain in a lifelong covenant relationship with our mate, and reproduce and then raise others who share the image of God. Sex is like glue. Keeps a couple, one of the things that binds a couple together. When you have sex with someone, it forms a deep bond. So it's reserved for marriage and nowhere else. You defy that, you're going to be bringing pain and suffering into your life and the life of others, even if it might seem fun at first. To have a successful marriage, a man and a woman need to be independent from their mother and father. There's got to be a breaking away from mommy and daddy. Marriage means a man and a woman become besar echad, one flesh. They become a unit, a team. They unite physically. They live together. They have sexual relations together. They stay together. They unite spiritually, emotionally, financially. No separate checking accounts. Hate that. The tree of life. In the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord placed two special trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God is eternal, and he made it possible for those made in his image to live forever with him, the eternal God, by creating the tree of life. The knowledge that we can live forever with the eternal God prevents us from thinking that life will end and therefore is ultimately meaningless. Part of the reason for the insanity, growing insanity, craziness in our society is because people believe that when you die, you die. And so they do irrational, horrible things. Because they have no sense that it's possible to live forever. The knowledge that we can live forever with God helps us be sane and happy and hopeful and moral. The tree of life also teaches us that man, humanity, is not born with an immortal soul, a soul that can't die, a soul that must live forever. That's Greek philosophy. That is not, in my opinion, Bible teaching. We have to get something outside of ourselves to live forever. We have to eat from the tree of life to live forever. And in our situation, we have to believe the gospel, the good news, to live forever. We have to do something outside of ourselves to live forever. And for us today, it's the good news about Messiah, believing it and living it. Adam was physically mature, but morally immature. He was given a very precious gift, free will, but he needed to learn how to use his free will. He needed to learn what is good and what is evil. He needed to learn to choose what is good and to reject what is evil. So as part of his moral education, the Lord commanded Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord warned Adam that if he did, the consequences would be deadly. Mot tamut, dying, he would die. He would surely die. So as Adam passed by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was placed right in the center of the garden, where he would have to see it frequently. When Adam chose to obey the Lord's command not to eat from that special tree, he would learn over time that obeying the word of God is the essence of what is good, and that rebelling against the word of God is the essence of what is evil. If Adam disobeyed God and ate from the tree, he would also learn good and evil, but from the perspective of falling into evil and experiencing all the harm that evil brings, which is, of course, exactly what happened. But the Lord was prepared for that to happen as well. Right, Rabbi Glenn, any comments on Genesis 2? Yeah.
Very good. One of the things I wanted to add is that there are some who argue that there was a gap of time between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 called the gap theory, and that there again eons of time, and the whole first creation had to be destroyed, and that chapter 2 is actually talking about a whole new creation. That's not what's going on, and people who argue that way clearly show that they don't understand Jewish literature, Hebrew literature. It is very common in Jewish biblical literature to tell a thing and then to come back and tell it again and fill in more details. That's all that's going on in chapter 2, is it's an expansion and a filling in of details. No gap theory. Interesting is that whereas a day happens by virtue of the rotation of the earth, and a month happens by virtue of the phases of the moon relative to the earth's position, a week was given by decree, which is why that Sabbath day is so important. It's by decree, the seventh day, important. Also, two things about marriage. Rabbi Lauren rightly talked about the fact that a man shall leave his father and mother, right? By implication, the woman leaves her father and mother, right? They cleave to one another. I'm just going to put this out there, especially for younger marrieds. When you have conflict, notice I didn't say if. When you have conflict, do not go running to your own mom and dad. Don't do it. You work out those conflicts together, okay? If you have to run to somebody, you can always run to a friend and, of course, talk to the Lord about it. But don't go running to your own parents. That's how you create division and schism in not only in your own marriage, but in the larger family. Don't go running to your own mom and dad. Also, Paul speaks of wives being subject to their husbands in Ephesians. And he doesn't, people like to say, oh, he's just arguing because the culture at that time. He doesn't do that. He appeals back to Genesis, to the creation order. That's all I wanted to.
Chapter 3.
All right. Oh, boy. Chapter 3. Well, it's there. And if we didn't have Genesis chapter 3, it would really be hard to understand why things are the way they are in this world. But understanding the Genesis story helps us to explain why things are so crazy. How is it that human beings are capable of such beauty through art, through the word, through music, and yet capable of such brutality and violence? How is that? Well, Genesis chapter 3 answers that for us. Satan came into the picture through that serpent. And Satan has utter and complete hatred for human beings. Why? Going back to chapter 1, because we were created in God's image. And before we were ever created, he decided to oppose God. And of course, how can you do that? He lost. So how is he going to hurt God? The only way he can stab back at the heart of God is to hurt human beings that God uniquely made in his image. He has hatred for us. What else do we learn about this? He's opportunistic. Now, I'm assuming you've all read Genesis 3. You know how the serpent came up to the woman and said, "Has God really said you may not eat from any of the trees?" He twists God's words. This is part of his modus operandi. This is his MO. This is how he does things. It's how he tempts us. He seizes upon, in this case, the one rule God had in place. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He seizes upon that one rule, twists his words, and so attacking us is his way of getting back at God. And how does he do that? He plants doubts in our minds as to God's word and God's character. Did God really say, "You may not eat from any of the trees"? See the twist on words? He plants doubts in our minds, and he does it also with regard to God's character. Oh, he doesn't want you to eat from that tree because he knows if you do, you'll be like him. And he's afraid for anybody else to share his nature. He's afraid. He's jealous. He doesn't want you to have that. So he plants doubt in our minds as to God's character. And then part of his MO is to tempt us, and then when we succumb to that temptation, he then turns right around and points an accusing finger at us. He sets up the temptation and then blames. That's how he does it. And Yeshua told us that it is in his nature to lie. He's the father of lies. Yeshua said when he lies, he's just acting from his nature. But we know what happened. Eve decided unwisely to enter into a conversation with the serpent. We also notice that immediately she's added to God's word. God simply said, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." She says, "From the tree that's in the middle of the garden, he has told us we shall not eat from it or touch it, lest we die." Did he ever say, "You can't touch the tree"? No. Immediately, you have the beginning of religion, adding to what God has said, making things more complicated than they really are. She ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one thing God said not to do. And exactly what he said would happen, happened. She gave it then to Adam. Because isn't that the nature of fallen humanity and of evil? You want to pull other people down rather than be lifted up out of it, right? We tend to want other people to join in our sin so that we can say, "Ha, I'm not the only one. Everybody's doing it." Well, in this case, since Adam's the only other body, everybody else. So they ate from that fruit of that forbidden tree. They died instantly spiritually. Their nature was fractured. Broken, their innocence was destroyed. They had been naked all along. It didn't occur to them that there was any shame or embarrassment attached to it. It's just God made them. This is who they are. Now that their spiritual nature has been broken, suddenly there's embarrassment and shame attached to that nakedness. What did they do? They sewed fig leaves together. And did that work? No. No. As soon as God came in the garden, they ran away. Well, why did they need to run away if they were covered now? There we have the beginning of the understanding that our self-efforts to cover our sin or atone for our sin are futile. Our attempts to be righteous by our own effort are as useless as those fig leaves were for them. And so Adam and Eve sinned, they rebelled, they died spiritually, their innocence is destroyed, and now mankind, because it's not just them, it's every ensuing generation, and it's all of creation, has now been pulled down into decay and death. The effects were immediate and they were widespread. Man and woman were alienated from their maker. They were now afraid and ashamed. Blame shifting begins, because as soon as God says to the man, what have you done? What does he say? Don't look at me. It's the woman you gave to be with me. She gave me the fruit. Now, we have blame shifting. Says to the woman, what have you done? It's the serpent deceived me. Blame shifting. This is where it all begins. Sin. Adam and Eve were then exiled from the Garden of Eden. And again, all of the earth was affected. Weeds and toil and difficulty, the sweat of our brow, and also resentment and mistrust, and before very long, murder. What was God's response to the fall? The questions God asked, first, where are you, were not asked in order to obtain information he didn't have. Why did God ask, where are you? He knew where they were. He's God. He's giving them an opportunity to come clean, to just simply admit what they've done. But it wasn't to obtain information. Adam and Eve were each given the opportunity to fess up, but they blame shifted and made excuses. And so what does God do? He pronounces judgment, but in an inverted order, in reverse order. The serpent is cursed. He doesn't ask the serpent, what have you done? Only mankind created in his image is afforded the dignity of the opportunity here to fess up. The serpent is cursed. Its nature is changed. What else happens? Women will now have pain in childbirth. The woman will be under her husband's authority. The man will have difficulty and toil working the earth because the earth now is cursed also. And human beings will all physically die and return to the dust. But in the midst of this tragic, tragic chapter, we have a glimmer of hope. The first messianic prophecy, verse 15. A particular descendant of the woman will crush Satan. God says, I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will bite his heel. And so a particular descendant of the woman, the seed, this coming one, will crush Satan. But in the process, that seed will himself be stricken. A little glimmer of what the Messiah would do and what the Messiah would suffer in the process. This is understood in the big picture to refer to Messiah, who will bring ultimate victory, but at great personal cost. And then we read, and this is actually a painful yet beautiful thing, God made clothing for Adam and Eve, right? He made garments of skin for the man and the woman. Where did he get the garments of skin? It doesn't say there, he said, let there be two garments of skin. Adam and Eve almost certainly had to watch two innocent animals die. They had never seen death before. They had to watch two innocent animals die in order for their shame to be covered. And what do we learn here? That the wages of sin always has been and always will be death. They had never seen it, and surely that watching those animals die shocked them. But again, their attempt to cover their shame with fig leaves just was useless. It teaches us that we cannot cover sin by our own effort. It also teaches us that God didn't give up on us. And that's important. And it teaches us that God desires to preserve our dignity. His purpose is not to humiliate us, but we must confess. We must be straightforward. We have sinned. And then God banishes Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Sending Adam and Eve out from the Garden of Eden was an act of God's mercy and preservation. He could not allow us to eat from the tree of life in this horrible spiritual condition, lest we be permanently sealed in that state for which there could be no remedy. From this, we can infer that eating from the tree of life seals a person in their spiritual state. As Rabbi Lawrence said, we will eat from that tree, those of us who love Yeshua the Messiah, and we will have eternal life. Now, at the other end of the Bible, in Revelation, we discover that the tree of life still awaits us in the garden, in the paradise of God, Revelation 2 and Revelation 22. Now, though in Genesis 3, the garden is now guarded by a flaming angel with an omnidirectional sword. I always wonder what that must have looked like. But that seems to have been temporary, because based on the passages in Revelation, we see that at some point God took, at the very least, the tree of life, but perhaps even that entire garden, and brought it up to heaven, where we will eventually eat from it. So there's hope, even in the midst of the tragedy.
Chapter 4, we see the outworking of the fall as humanity begins, grows. Cain and Abel were born to Adam and Eve. Abel was a shepherd. He understood the truths given to his parents in Eden about the need for blood and sacrifice. He sacrificed some of the first and best animals from his flock. Both Abel and his sacrifices were accepted by God. Cain, his brother, ignored the truths revealed in Eden. He was a farmer, and he brought what was convenient, fruit from the ground, a bloodless sacrifice, a bloodless offering. And we are told that both Cain and his offering were found unacceptable to God and rejected by the Lord. This is another example of false religion. And this is also how Satan operates in a huge way, not just through temptation, but through false religion. There is one true religion, the faith in the three-in-one God of Israel. And there are many false religions that are done in defiance of God and unacceptable to God. So Cain represents faith and true religion. Abel represents faith and true religion. Cain, false religion and lack of faith. After the Lord rejected Cain and his sacrifice, he became angry and depressed. The Lord warned Cain that he was in a dangerous place. He needed to turn from this dangerous direction he was headed, or he would be overpowered by sin, which was like an animal ready to break through and attack him. It's like a animal crouching at the door, ready to break through. This tells us that sin is real, even though Christians are made fun of for talking about sin, old-fashioned, stupid idea. Sin is very real. It's a real, powerful force that is connected to our fallen nature. It must be overcome. It must be mastered. The only way for that to happen today is by being born again, receiving a new nature, being filled with the Spirit, living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. During this time, there were advances in music and working with various metals and domesticating animals, but there was a huge deterioration in morals and religion among humanity as humanity grew. Now, we're given an example by Moses. Lamech married two women, even though God said the two become one flesh. Lamech married two women. He bragged to his two wives about killing a man. So you see the moral and spiritual deterioration increasing until it becomes terrible. And God wants to end this phase of humanity with a great worldwide flood.
Chapter 5. In chapter 5, we have the Bible's first genealogy, which people love to skip over genealogies, but they're there for a reason, and they're important, and they are just as much inspired by the Holy Spirit as every other part of Scripture. This is the first of several genealogies in the Torah. This one ends at Noah and his three sons. So this is pre-flood. And why do we have this genealogy? Why is it important? Because this, we are tracing the lineage to discover eventually who that seed of the woman will be, the coming Redeemer, the Messiah. And this is the direction that all of the Word of God takes us. This is why you have those genealogies periodically, because it's ever narrowing so that we might know when that time comes. And it was God's intention from the beginning to redeem humanity from the curse of the fall and to reconcile us to himself and to be reunited to him in the fullness of time. And this would be accomplished through that promised seed. That's why those genealogies are there. Let's talk briefly about the long human lifespans before the flood. The earth quickly populated. Now think about it. Our average lifespan, let's say 70, 80 years, and a woman approximately has about 25 childbearing years between, let's say, just for argument's sake, 15 and 40. About 25 childbearing years. Imagine if instead of living to 70 or 80, people are living to 700 and 800. That's now 250 childbearing years. So the world populated very, very quickly.
I got to pause, Rabbi Glenn. I see some of these women shaking their head. No, no. 200, 600 years of bearing children? No.
Well, it's only 250 years.
Why only 250 if they lived to 600 or 700?
I'm just saying as an imagination, as a, you know, if a woman can bear children for about 25 years, if our lifespans are 10 times that, conceivably, no pun intended.
Gotcha.
Not much longer. Okay. The long lifespan, why? And how did that come about? The long lifespan, this is not legend or folklore. This is history. The long lifespan was probably the result of atmospheric conditions that at that time nurtured life. This is before the flood. There wasn't yet ultraviolet radiation pouring through the atmosphere and causing aging the way it does. Add to that the much richer oxygen content at that time, and it would have contributed to long lives and also to large creatures, including us being bigger. And then we read about Enoch. In the midst of this just corrupt, violent, dark generation, you've got this one man, Enoch. And it says he walked with God, and then one day he was not. Disappeared, for God took him. Well, what does this teach us? Number one, in spite of our sinful condition, this teaches us that it was and is possible for a human being to be pleasing to God. Now, this is long before the Torah was given, which also teaches us that righteousness in the sight of God has always come by faith, not by law-keeping. And finally, it teaches us that there is life beyond this life, on earth. We have something wonderful to look forward to.
Chapter 6. The sons of God had sexual relationships with women. Who are these sons of God? Well, angels are called sons of God. If these sons of God were fallen angels, and I believe they were, this was a terrible transgression, terrible sin. And there are indications in 2 Peter and Jude 6 that these were, in fact, fallen angels doing taking on a human form. Angels can become human, right? You can entertain a good angel not even being aware of it, right? They can take on a human form. I think fallen angels can do this also. And they can do wicked things like have sexual relations with women. And that's what I think was happening. The product of this sons of God and women were the Nephilim, the fallen ones, who were alive in those days. And I think that they were special people, the result of this union. And it's interesting. In all kinds of history, ancient history, there were the idea that the gods, Zeus, others, had relations with women and had children who had power and were strong, and like Hercules and other, you know, demigods. I think this is teaching the same thing. I think the Greeks and the Romans had an inkling of this, but we're getting a version here. So the result of this union was bad. So humanity continues to increase, get more rebellious, more violent, and more corrupt. Until later in chapter 6, God says, I've had enough. I'm sorry I made mankind. But he doesn't kill all of us. He takes this tiny, faithful remnant, Noah and his wife, his three sons and their three wives, and gives them a great salvation through, you know, this great flood, which destroys everything and gives humanity a fresh start, starting with faithful Noah and his family. Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts on Genesis chapter 6?
No, you set the table very well. There's a day coming, a flood is coming.
I was just reading yesterday, I think, 70% of Americans now believe in aliens, UFOs. I'm just going to tell you, I am sure that these aliens are real, and they're also the sons of God. It just is what it is. And so just think about that. Thank you, Rabbi Glenn.
Thank you.